What does it mean to put on Christ? Welcome to the Good Word. This is our last in the series of discussions on garments of grace, clothing imagery in the Bible. My conversation partners are Dave Thomas and Paul Dibdolf from the Walla Walla University School of Theology, and we're talking about being clothed in Christ. So, what does it mean to put on Christ? That's terribly abstract, it seems to me. Can we put some arms and legs on that to help us to understand what the New Testament means about being clothed with Christ? Maybe we ought to look at some passages that will help us. Let's take Galatians 3, 23 to 29.
Did you want me to read that all?
Yeah, it's a short passage. I think we can read that one.
So verse 23?
Yep.
Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
So if you've been baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourself. You've clothed yourself with Christ. Unpack that for me. What does that mean?
Well, as I keep looking on here in the passage, the emphasis, at least a part of it, seems to be on unity. Mm-hmm. In a society where clothing, and it's still true, I think, in most societies today, that clothing does say something about status and place, your group within society. If we are all clothed with Christ, then we are all one. Mm-hmm. There aren't those distinctions that exist between us. I don't think that's usually the way we talk about this phrase, but I think that it's an important part of what's being described here. Mm-hmm.
See, whenever I read about being clothed, it brings to my mind that this is a juxtaposition over against the great embarrassment of being naked. And in the Bible, being naked is regarded in horrific terms. I mean, there are a number of texts that would indicate that way, that even to show, to cause somebody else's nakedness to be shown was an egregious error, especially if that person was older than you were. The sinner, to spiritualize this, the sinner is the naked one. And here now Paul is talking about being clothed with Christ, the fact that we are reprobate, that we are sinners, is covered over by the provisions that Christ has made. That's what I see here, is that you now become a respectable person in the presence of God. You are clothed. I like the mention last time of the demoniac being clothed not only physically but also being in his right mind. And it seems to me that this is a metaphor that talks about the provisions of salvation, how they create, they reconstitute us, give us newness of life, and make us, I don't know what else to say, respectable. Mm-hmm. In the presence of God. Not that we achieved it ourselves, but that the graciousness of God has accomplished this. So. Mm-hmm.
It's interesting, Dave, that you point that out, and I think we need to be reminded, because in our culture, nakedness has to do more with sexual mm-hmm. overtones. Mm-hmm. But in the Old Testament and the New Testament, both Testaments, it has to do with shame.
Yeah, shame. Yeah.
So here, and it's interesting to note, and we can't really belabor it here, but in Galatians 3, there are three great divisions. Paul, you mentioned that there's we are one in Christ. But talks about the three great subjugations.
There is neither, yeah.
Yeah.
Jew nor Greek.
Slave nor free.
Slave nor free.
Male and female. But in the New Testament, only the Jew-Gentile is the one that's seriously addressed.
And why is that?
Well, I like to think of it historically. If you go clear back to Genesis, what's the first subjugation that comes in?
Humans to sin. I don't know. Adam and Eve had to.
Adam and Eve. Male, yeah. Female. Mm-hmm. See? Your husband will rule over you. The second one would be slavery. And finally, the third one, Jew-Gentile. So you could say it's the last one in is the first one out. Jew-Gentile in the New Testament, that was anguish for the New Testament. Slaves, you can make a fine sermon from the New Testament. Slaves, obey your masters. And to this day, we're just now tussling with. So I think it's the one that's most deeply rooted.
So when we solve that one, Jesus will come, right?
Yeah, but he's you know, as we talked when we did a number of weeks ago when we talked about Genesis, it is our calling as Christians to overcome those effects of sin and return to Genesis 1 where male and female, they are one in Christ Jesus. I think it's a wonderful mandate.
The gospel needs to be appropriated to human living.
I want to come back to the point I tried to make early on, though. I think the putting on the garment, I do think a key part of this is the unity that builds. I can think
so this
of,
is a uniform.
I can think of as a young boy when I played Little League, the first Little League uniform that I got. It was old and wrinkled. But when I took that home, and you can't wait for the first game to put that on. You put that on immediately when you get home, and you stand in front of the mirror. And then when you join your team and you all have the same uniform on, the sense of community and pride that builds is very powerful.
And invincibility. Yeah. We are going to triumph.
So when, it covers our sins, that's absolutely the case. It also covers your sins so that when I look at you, hopefully I'm not looking for those imperfections. And together, that sense of community that's built.
I'm glad you remade that point, Paul. You remade that point.
But, I can think of a number of places where, a uniform, and there's just simply a kind of a bonding thing. We were in Edinburgh once, and there was a parade. And it wasn't quite the same as the Rose Parade, but, and they had a marching band from Santa Ana, California. And we've been in Scotland. Well, in Scotland, you don't have very many tanned bodies, And around the corner came this, Santa Ana. All of a sudden, I was caught by surprise. American girls, and guys, and dressed in.
Yes.
It was just something. See? And I think that, while I don't want to have a militaristic environment, there's no question about it, that being clothed alike.
Well, Muslims have something very powerful in their tradition, the pilgrimage to Mecca, and typically they will wear a white robe, and they talk about, I obviously never participated in that, but people will talk about the sense of cohesiveness that is built where class distinctions are removed, and that sense of togetherness and oneness is significant. So when we're baptized into Christ, we are clothed with Christ. Mm. Praise the Lord.
Mm. Yeah, that's wonderful. Now, there's another passage that we can look at here in Romans chapter 13, 11 to 14. Romans 13, 11 to 14. And I'll just read it here. It's a short passage, but I think it's one which helps us to understand what it means to be clothed in Christ. Romans 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Hmm. Put on Christ, it transforms your life.
Now, what do you think make no provision for the flesh means?
That takes us to Galatians chapter 5. Maybe we ought to do that. We looked at Galatians 3. But Galatians 5... I had quite an interesting personal experience here. I was locked into a very angry online debate. It was fortunately only sporadically. And with a former student who was unhappy about a number of things. And finally, on a Friday afternoon, I decided it was time to take a rest for the Sabbath. And so I went to the Fruit of the Spirit passage, and I was going to just simply say, we'll call a moratorium for the Sabbath. And I discovered, though I should have known this, that the Fruit of the Spirit is not singular fruits. It's singular.
Yeah, one.
Fruit of the Spirit. So it's a unitary thing. And then I went up to verse 13, and this has helped me to understand the practical implications just a great deal. This is what it says. For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters, chapter 5, verse 13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, my NRSV says, but that's the flesh. Okay? But it goes on to say then, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what does the flesh mean? Anything which keeps me from loving my brothers. We so often give that as sexual overtones, but it's not. You go down here, and the very next, well, down verse 16, live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Those desires of the flesh, that anything that irritates my brothers, it keeps me from actually loving them. So I think that's a very important point.
But you see, the one that intrigues me here is that this actually requires some active participation from people.
Yep.
You know, I mean, I run into people now and then who think that God will do everything for us, certainly in terms of salvation, but in the reconstitution and the growing, the Christian growth has to take place. There is a role for human beings to play. Yep. And I think it shows up right there, one of them.
And it's very interesting. You go down to the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 to look whether it's active or passive or whatever. Fruit of the Spirit is love. And, of course, you go back to verse 13. That's a very active one. Mm-hmm. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So it's a remarkably balanced perspective. I would love to have my life reflected by that. Mm-hmm. It's something that I would really covet. So. All right, there is one more passage that we could look at, Galatians 3, 1 to 17. It's a longer passage.
Colossians, I think you mean.
Colossians, what did I say?
Galatians, but that's
yes,
fine.
I meant Colossians. So let's take a quick look at that and see if we can see how that passage concludes here. And that will be our conclusion for this whole series of lessons. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 3, 1 to 17. Paul, why don't you read for us verses 15 to 17? Oh, let's begin with verse 14 because that's where the garment comes in. We've got to get the garments in here. Verse 14.
All right. Verse 14, Colossians 3. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.
Thank you, Paul, David. Thank you, Chad Ofterhauer, our program engineer. Thanks to all of you for listening in. For the good word, I'm Alden.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.